Before we launch into today's topic on the nature of the Holy Spirit, there is one matter from last time that we need to complete. There are some famous proof texts that are used to attempt to convince Christians that the Old Testament does in fact teach, or at least imply, that God is a Trinity. Three co-eternal, co-equal persons that together comprise a single, indivisible God. But in every single case, these Old Testament scriptures do not support any form of Trinity doctrine. The Trinity has been forced into such verses like a square peg hammered with enough energy into a round hole to make it appear to fit. So let's begin with two verses in Genesis, two of the famous ones. In Genesis 1:26, we read, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in Genesis 11:7, we read, come, let us go down and there confound human language, from the Tower of Babel. The inference that us and our refer to a plurality in God's singular essence is ridiculous. It would imply that the one God talks to the one God, and then the one God answers himself back. If any plurality is proven by these verses in Genesis, and it isn't, but even if it was, it could only, at best, suggest that there was a group of separate divine beings and not one being, which is obviously polytheism. The truth is that if there were three separate and distinct persons, with each person being given the title God, as the Athanasian Creed states, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, that makes three separate and distinct gods. Furthermore, after implying that Genesis is trying to tell us that there is a plurality within some sort of Godhead, Trinitarians quickly slide past the very next verse. In Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image, not their image. And in the image of God, he created them, human beings. He is a reference to one person. Trinitarians contradict the Old Testament when they try to suggest that God is three He's, or three persons. The language does appear to switch back from plural to singular and back to plural. So once again, you could make a case from the Bible for there being one God or more than one God. But that still doesn't begin to point to one God with three persons. And as soon as you suggest a grouping of divine beings or a grouping of divine persons, then God becomes, the name God becomes a group name, like herd or flock or family. And then you completely lose the sense of God's oneness. This singularity in the nature of God is repeated many times, but for example, in Isaiah 45, verse 12, it says of God, it is I, singular, who made the heavens and the earth and mankind on it. My hands, my own hands, not our hands, stretched out the heavens. And we know from all of the rest of the Old Testament that the Hebrew people did not consider creation to be the work of several persons or many gods. The prophet Nehemiah stated, "You alone are the Lord. You alone, not you three together, make up the Lord. You who are each Lord, and yet, as the Athanasian Creed says, you each are Lord, and yet there is not three lords. You," says Nehemiah, "made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it. You alone." Hebrew scholars do not find these verses in Genesis difficult to understand or to explain at all. In fact, the plural forms of us and our are used in exactly the same way as we talked about last time as the word Elohim, which is also a plural word. But it indicates the all-inclusiveness of God's attributes, his authority, his power, often referred to by both Jews and Christians as the plurality of majesty, not the plurality of persons. Jewish scholars would also severely reject the notion that the Spirit of God could be God itself, or a person in any sense of the word, even though in both Testaments the Holy Spirit is often personified. Personification, as you know, is a figure of speech. It is the attribution of human characteristics to animals, inanimate objects, or abstract notions. It is ascribing human qualities to a non-human, personal traits to something that is not personal. For example, in Proverbs 1, verse 20, it states, "Wisdom calls out in the streets, and she raises her voice in the public square." Wisdom is not a female, and wisdom does not have a voice. But there is a person behind that wisdom who does speak, and may or may not be a woman. But wisdom here is obviously personified. So too in the scriptures, there is a causal being behind the activities and expressions of the Holy Spirit. And thus at times the Holy Spirit is represented as guiding and teaching and inspiring and doing those sort of things that you would normally associate with a person. Let's approach this from another angle. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 to 16, we read the following. This is in reference to Saul, the first king of Israel. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play a musical instrument to cheer you up. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better.'" Interesting little story. Music cheers up Saul when he feels down. But notice the terminology. If the Spirit of the Lord is a person within a Godhead, then so too must the equivalent evil spirit be a person. One spirit acts upon Saul to cause him comfort and peace. That spirit leaves, and a second spirit, also from the Lord, also from God, arrives to cause Saul trouble and distress. Are we to believe that there is now four people in the Godhead? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the evil spirit? Obviously not. To any Jew the term Spirit of God and evil Spirit of God both express certain aspects of God's will and action, not his essence. In 1912, Hilaire Belloc wrote a children's poem called The Microbe. It goes like this. The microbe is so very small you cannot make him out at all. But many sanguine people hope to see him through a microscope. His jointed tongue that lies beneath 100 curious rows of teeth. His 7 tufted tails with lots of lovely pink and purple spots. On each of which a pattern stands, composed of 40 separate bands. His eyebrows of a tender green, all these have never yet been seen. But scientists who ought to know assure you that it must be so. And so let us never, never doubt what nobody is sure about. This last line was used in the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, and the intended lesson is this. There are many things that we don't understand, things that other people tell us they do understand. Many of these people claim to be experts in their fields. And according to the moral of this, we shouldn't refuse to believe things just because we have no evidence or proof and no one has seen it. Adults can be skeptical, but people in authority don't like that. They would prefer that we, like trusting children, be eager to accept their view of the world and to open up our imagination to believe what deep down we find difficult or impossible to believe. Just believe it anyway. Trust us. We know what we're doing. But this is a children's poem and a children's movie. And while it may be a creative and adventurous worldview for a child, it is not a reliable way to discover truth. If it doesn't make sense to accept the evil Spirit of the Lord as a person in a Godhead, then we cannot accept the Holy Spirit as a person either. As mature adults, we ought not to allow supposed institutional experts to bamboozle us with illogical nonsense. Let me put it this way. I was born in a country called Great Britain. And there was definitely a sense of pride and a subtle sense of superiority, knowing that my country, my island, was great. I assumed that the title had something to do with the British Navy, ruling the seas and the oceans, and the leading role that Britain played in the Industrial Revolution. For a while, they ranked number one in the world for steel making, coal mining, shipbuilding, trade, and commerce. But none of that had anything to do with why Britain was called Great. The earliest name for the island that became Great Britain was Insula Albionum, or Albion. And it comes from the Latin word albus, which means white. And it is a reference to the European continental people seeing Britain from the first time when they crossed the English Channel as the White Cliffs of Dover. And it's simply a view that goes back to the 6th century BCE. It was the Romans who, in the 1st century BC, named the island in honor of one of their female gods, Britanniae. But it wasn't until the Acts of Union in 1707 that the kingdoms of England and the Kingdom of Scotland came together to form a political union. And at that point in 1707, the Lesser Britain, which is what England was called, joined together to expand its size with Scotland, and now they called it Greater Britain. The term great had nothing to do with the Navy, nothing to do with the Commonwealth, nothing to do with the Industrial Revolution. It only referred to the size of the territory. Now, what's that got to do with the Trinity? It's got everything to do with the Trinity. I use this illustration to demonstrate how words and terms are often adapted to the meaning that we give them. Right now, in some of the evangelical churches, Trinitarianism has become an unbalanced and unhealthy obsession. And in some cases, the simple term God is no longer good enough. In some denominations, every time God is referenced, the term triune is added every single time. And it is emphasized and repeated so frequently that it becomes a clear and troubling form of brainwashing. Triune simply means three in one. And it is, as everyone would admit, a non-biblical phrase used with such regularity that eventually you cannot think of the term God without also thinking of the word triune or Trinity. This is intentional. Theologians know that the concept of three persons distinct from each other, and yet each being fully God, without being part of the other, is logically impossible. And it's difficult to sell an idea that you can't adequately explain. So the recourse is to use the terminology over and over and over again. And eventually people start using the term without thinking and accept it as if they did understand it. Churchgoers are exposed to hearing the nonsensical phrase triune God so frequently and so matter-of-factly, it lulls you like listening to waves on a beach. And that is brainwashing. Just as I could not think of the nation of Britain without the added term great, because I had heard the two terms together for so long, while thinking that great meant something that it didn't, so too many Christians assume that God and triune must go together without finding that in the Bible and without really knowing why. So how do we define the Holy Spirit if it is not a person? Rather than describing the Holy Spirit as a distinct person or entity, the Bible most often refers to it as and connects it with God's divine presence, his energy, and indwelling power. In Micah 3 verse 8, a strict Hebrew translation would read as follows: I am full of vigor. It is spirit of Yahweh and judgment and mastery to tell to Jacob transgressions of him and to Israel sin of him. That is an exact word-for-word translation. In English, it would normally be translated, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. The Spirit of Yahweh is Ruach in Hebrew, and in Judaism it is often termed divine inspiration. And it generally refers to the inspiration through which certain godly people perceive and channel the divine through action, through writing, and speech. The Holy Spirit is also thought to be the indwelling revelation of the divine presence among God's people. In the Old Testament scriptures, the term Holy Spirit appears only, exclusively, in the possessive form. It is never God the Spirit. It is never Spirit the God, as if it were God itself. Rather, it is something in every single case, something possessed by God. We say it, and then it's like we forget what that terminology is. It's God's Spirit, as this is Colin's sweater. It's something that I own. Yes, I know it's Burgundy Day today, and some of you didn't get the memo. But this is mine, and so it has an apostrophe S. God's Spirit is how the Bible terms it. It's something possessed by God. With a three-person triune Godhead, at least one person would have to possess one or both of the other persons in the Godhead. If the Holy Spirit were a person, then the Father and perhaps the Son would own the Holy Spirit and give it away whenever they wanted to. And this is exactly how it sounds. Ridiculous. So how is the Holy Spirit viewed in the New Testament? I'll give you some examples and we'll continue this next week. But in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, Paul states, and notice this carefully, that the spirit of man knows what is in the man. Or the spirit of a woman knows what is in the woman. So what is that referring to? It is our thoughts. It is our intellect. It is our intuition. It is our feelings, our reason. So our thoughts, our reasons, our intuition comprise our spirit. And we know what's inside of us. That's all Paul is saying. It's not a second person inside of us, our spirit, is it? And then Paul makes the equivocal statement, even so, which means in the same way, the things of God are only known by the Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit is a person inside of us who knows things, then Paul would also be saying that the human spirit inside of us is also a person who knows things. But if the spirit in man is human thought, reason, instinct, and intuition, then the Spirit of God must be godly thought, godly reason, instinct, and intuition, and those sort of things. Here's another one. In the first letter to the Ephesians, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Here we see that the means of transmitting wisdom and revelation between God and man is via God's holy breath, his holy air, his holy wind, which is what the word spirit means. In that sense, the Holy Spirit acts like a person, carrying messages and information from one person to another, but it is similar to the personification of our own spirit when we say things like, I'm sending you my best wishes, Merv. Well, I'm not sending anything, literally. I'm implying that I care. Or, my thoughts and prayers are with you. Well, my thoughts are not a thing that sit beside you. It's my personification of those thoughts, as if they were a messenger coming to you with what I'm thinking. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is said to teach, to guide, to speak, to enlighten, to command, intercede, comfort, testify. And in every single case, it is God acting through the connection between himself and our spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. Either both our spirit and the Holy Spirit are persons, or neither are. In Romans 8:16, we read, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's on the New International Version. So here we have two spirits on a similar level. Now, God's spirit is not, you know, the same as human spirit, but they operate in the same way or in a similar way. But you notice I read from the New International Version, the Spirit himself. Surely this proves that the Spirit is a person. Well, this personal pronoun, himself, is not in the original Greek. It has been added. The Greek reads precisely this: same the Spirit is together, witnessing to the Spirit of us that we are offsprings of God. There's no she, there's no he, there's no implied he. The word Spirit is neutral. So it makes me suspicious when Bible translators start adding words to try to reinforce a weak argument. I'll give you one more example. Informing Mary that Jesus would be supernaturally conceived in her womb, an angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." This is how the child was to be conceived apart from Joseph. So how would that happen? How would the Holy Spirit act upon Mary? Luke's Gospel in verse 1, verse 35 tells us, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you," or "the power of the Most High will come upon you." So Holy Spirit and the power of the highest are used interchangeably because they are, in fact, the same thing. I want to conclude by reminding you that this year I'm presenting contrasting views on church doctrine. Your role is like the member of a jury in a courtroom listening to two or more sides, each claiming to have the truth. Those on all sides are Christian, and those on all sides are sincerely trying to most accurately represent the mind of God. But for you to be an effective discerner of truth, you must do two things. Otherwise, our time on the jury will be wasted. First of all, be mindful, as I mentioned last week, of the fact that we are all naturally influenced by something called confirmation bias. That is a form of selective thinking that focuses on evidence that supports what we already believe. Believe it because we were told it, while ignoring evidence that refutes our current belief. Somehow we have to try to force our minds not to be prejudiced, that is, not to prejudge. We have to try, and this is very difficult, we have to try to begin in a neutral position and form opinions and beliefs based on those opinions only after we have been presented with the whole testimony, just as you would as a member of a jury in a courtroom. If you already know who's guilty, if you already know who's lying and who's telling the truth, you can't be on a jury. You're disqualified. Secondly, the evidence and witnesses must be measured in the following order of authoritative importance. And this is usually where the church gets it wrong. First and foremost, what the Bible states forms the reason to decide what is true. What the Bible states. Secondly, and this is often left out, what is rational and logical? It is just far too easy to come up with some weird and wacky idea or some highly convoluted and complicated idea that confuses people and makes them go, "Well, I don't understand it, but if you tell me, then it must be true." It's too easy to do that and just say, "God can do anything he wants." So what the Bible states is our first line of defense. Secondly, that is put under the scrutiny of what is logical and reasonable, because I believe God is logical and reasonable. And third, what is deduced and what is inferred from what the Bible states after you've found out what is logical and reasonable. So often we start with number three. We start by teaching what we have inferred from, deduced from. So anytime you hear a terminology that is not in the Bible, you know that this is what people have deduced from what it says. I would rather say, what does it say first, and what does it not say? And then what is reasonable and logical and rational? And only then we can start to infer from what it says, to deduce from what it says, and that is way down the list. Also remember that each jury member, you all, are not alone. We have a guide, a helper in whom we can trust and rely. John 16:13 in the Greek says, whenever yet may be coming that one, the Spirit of the truth, it shall be way-leading you into every truth. For it shall not be talking from itself, but whatever it should be hearing, it shall be talking, and the thing coming shall be informing to you. Once again, we have to wonder why every single modern Bible translator would add the personal pronoun he when referring to the Spirit. And it's done because it is just assumed that this neutral it must be he. And so everyone joins in. And it is also done, I think, to convince us that the Holy Spirit is a person, when the Greek uses the word for spirit, pneuma. And pneuma means air, as in the air in your pneumatic tire. It's neither male nor female. Regardless, if you believe that Jesus became the mediator between you and God, and if you believe that God's activity towards you takes place by means of his Spirit, then you must believe the promise of Jesus towards you and me personally, that the Spirit, whatever it is, however it is defined, the Spirit would be sent from God to guide you into all truth, and that whatever the Spirit speaks to you is directly from God. Christians everywhere need to have the confidence to listen to that Spirit within all of us. Trust that. Trust that when we bring those sometimes competing spirit voices together and humbly listen to each other and listen to reason, that the Spirit will not lead us astray. And ultimately, our confidence anyway is not in our intellect, but as Paul wrote in Philippians 1:16, for I am confident. Can you say that? Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.